Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Our most recent studies in Romans have been taken from verses 8 through 10 of this chapter. I will read only verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love. I have described the love required in this passage as an affectionate commitment to all the people in our lives. And the commitment that we are to make to all the people in our lives is that we will treat them as God requires us to treat them in their particular relationship to us. And we will treat them with sincere and tender affection. God's word prescribes differing degrees of gracious behavior to different categories of relationships: husbands, wives, parents, children, siblings, neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ, workmates, supervisors on the job, civil magistrates, even our enemies. This text requires that we love all of these people according to what God prescribes for our relations to these people. That we treat them as God commands, that we be committed to that, and that we live out that treatment of them with affection, with kindness and tenderness. Now, that's the text that we have expounded. And as I have thought back over that text and the sermons on it, I realized that in listening to this passage, you may have felt a bit oppressed. You may have found the requirements of the text to be a burden. The demands are heavy. They are exacting upon us. And the demands for us to love, with all that means, is given to us without any promise of reciprocation. The fact that you love someone, the fact that you commit yourself to treat them precisely as God says you should treat them, and the fact that you shower affection and kindness and tenderness upon them is no guarantee that they will love you in return. Our God-appointed debt of love to all people is not predicated upon their love for us, either before or after we love them. Indeed, Christian love is often a one-way street. That's hard. Sometimes it seems brutal. It can leave us feeling vulnerable and empty and defenseless. And perhaps you have felt that. Recently, Pastor Stu had the audacity to quote Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel. I happen to like them too. Maybe Stu can tell me what Sounds of Silence actually means. Well, I'm emboldened to quote one of my favorite country artists, John Berry. You never heard of him. Look him up. He's really quite good. This is not one of my favorite John Barry songs, but the chorus expresses perhaps what some of us have thought in response to this text. The chorus of the song is this: "What's in it for me? I've got to ask. If it's only more tears, I'll have to pass. What's in it for me?" That doesn't sound particularly spiritual. We probably would not say that aloud. But those thoughts are, in fact, very human thoughts. God has created all of us with an intuitive concern for ourselves. We have an intuitive impulse to want to be protected and safe. That's why your eyelids close involuntarily if something moves toward them. That's why adrenaline courses through your body when you feel yourself in danger. God created us with an instinctive self-concern. Now, sin has distorted that, as it has distorted everything. And for many people, that's all that matters, what they consider their own concern. But that aside, it's not necessarily wrong to be concerned about how life, living life as God requires us to live it, living out this text, it's not wrong to be concerned about where that may leave us. Will it hurt us? Well, given that you may have been thinking that, the purpose of this morning's sermon is to try to explain why it is perfectly safe for Christians to pour themselves out in love for other people, even people who may never love you in return. Why it is safe for you to do that, to do it without any fear that you will ever suffer serious loss. And the reason it is safe is because you, every one of you who believe in Jesus Christ, you are specially loved by God. And that's why it's safe for you to love, pour out yourself in love, because you are loved by God. And God's love for you in Christ is infinitely superior to any love you could ever have for yourself, or any love that any created being could ever have for you. It is safe for you to give out love, to give up yourself, because God loves you. God loves you. In the early part of the 20th century, a man named Frederick Lehman wrote a gospel song entitled "The Love of God." He wrote two stanzas, but the song is best known for the third stanza, which he didn't write. The third stanza was actually discovered inscribed on the walls of an insane asylum in the room of an inmate who had passed away. Fascinating words. It was discovered later that these words were actually taken from an 11th century Hebrew poem. I guess that particular inmate wasn't completely insane. But these are the words by which the song is best known. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." You can't measure the love of God. And so that's what I want to talk to you about for the remainder of our time. The love of God. And we're going to talk about the love of God under two headings. First, the universal love of God. The universal love of God. Most of you know that the Bible depicts God as being love. Love is a defining characteristic of God's essence. The Apostle John in 1 John 4 writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who is born of God and knows God loves. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is the essence of God. And when I speak of the essence of God, I'm simply speaking about God's person, God's being. God has designed human beings to be made of two parts, body and soul, or body and spirit. God, on the other hand, is only spirit, eternal spirit. As humans, we may be characterized by things both material and spiritual. We can be identified by our height, our weight, the color of our eyes, the shape of our nose, whether our ears are flat or stick out, what kind of hair, what color of hair. We can also be identified in terms of our temperament. Are we cheerful or morose? Are we extroverts or introverts? Are we moody or are we equal tempered? People can know us in any number of ways. God is characterized by spiritual qualities that belong to the essence of his being. This is who God is. Therefore, these things never change. Our characteristics change. Sadly, we gain weight. We lose hair. Our temperaments may change for the better or for the worse. We don't stay the same, but God does. God never changes. And we can know who God is by the words that he has caused to be written in the Bible and by the acts that God has performed, recorded and interpreted by the Bible. So, when we are told that God is love, we are to take that to mean that that is who God is in the essence of his being. It's not something that God does now and again. Now and again, God loves. No, God is love. Now, interpreting that based upon the definition we have given to love earlier, what does this mean? Well, it means that God is committed to an affectionate, generous treatment of persons according to the relationship that he has chosen to have with those persons. Let me repeat that. The love of God is God's commitment to have an affectionate, generous relationship with people according to the kind of relationship that he has chosen to have with them. God exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And for all eternity, the most perfect kind of love has passed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Absolute commitment, absolute affection and delight and joy. God has always loved God. And he's always been content in that love. That it's absurd to think that God created man because he needed an outlet for his love. That's absurd. God has love for himself within the members of the Godhead. When I say that God's love is universal, I mean that God has chosen to express an affectionate commitment to all the human beings that he has created according to the relationship that he has chosen to have with them. Now, before giving a general description of God's universal love, it's very important to understand that love is not the only defining characteristic of God's essence. All that some people seem to know about God is that God is love. God is love. But the Bible tells us more. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is truth, and all untruth is of the devil. God is just. The Bible says that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is good, and that God is a consuming fire. God is all that. The same God who is love is a consuming fire. And we have to include all those ideas in our view of God. Now, I want to attempt to say a few things regarding God's universal love for all mankind. For the greater part, well, actually for the entirety of my life in this world, the greater part of the evangelical community in America has contended loudly that God loves all human beings in the same way. That God is equally committed to the good, the everlasting good of every human being to the same extent. Frankly, that is a very serious error. And it has cheapened the love of God to the extent that many people pay no attention to the idea that God loves them. I mean, they've heard this perhaps all their lives, and they're thinking, people, God loves everyone the same. That means God loves a man in hell the same as he loves a man in heaven. That means that the love of God could not keep that man out of hell or take that man to heaven. So what does it matter? God loves you, you go to hell. God loves you, you may go to heaven. The love of God is rather inconsequential. Beloved, it's crucial for us to understand and before God created the world, God knew from all eternity that the human race would rebel against him in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that we would all fall into a condition of condemnation and depravity. God knew that every member of our race would become God haters, that we would love and serve what God made, but we would not love and serve him, the Creator. God knew that. He knew that all of us would be his enemies. And so whatever kind of love that God has for anyone, it's grace. It's undeserved. And it occurs at God's sovereign prerogative. God chooses what relationship God will have with those who hate him and abuse his good gifts. And God doesn't choose to have the same relationship with all of his creatures. Now, with that in mind, the fact that God does not sweep every human being into hell with the first breath that they draw is God's love for them. Life itself, existence in this created world, is an expression of God's love. The fact that God gives people the enjoyment of so many good things that He Himself has made, and they enjoy these good things for years and decades, is God's love for them. I enjoy the Christmas season. A lot of reasons. I have some fellowship with my family. Have my kids home. My grandkids love that. I love the music. My wife gets tired of it. I start playing it about October 1. And some of it's pure sentimentality and some of it's God exalting. I love the music. I love the sights, the decorations, the colors. I love the food. When I was a kid, one of the things we enjoyed is watching televised Christmas specials. Now, for a long time, I couldn't tell if the colors were good or not because all we had was a black and white TV. But I enjoyed the music, and then we got a color TV, and wow! And we used to watch Andy Williams and Bob Hope, Bing Crosby. Loved it. Last week, there was a Christmas special on TV. I've come to be very cynical about those because they're often not very edifying. The music's not very good. So I decided I wouldn't watch it. But then, halfway, two-thirds through, I turned it on. I was amazed. The music was good. And the sights were beautiful. And I enjoyed it. And you know what? There were millions of people who enjoyed that. And most of them are God-hating people. But God loves them. And so God gives them the enjoyment of His good gifts. They enjoy the music. They enjoy the food. They enjoy the sights. They enjoy the sounds. That's God's love. The fact that God arranges for people who hate Him to hear the gospel and to learn from the gospel that He sent His Son to redeem sinners like themselves. The fact that they are permitted to learn that there is hope. There is hope for being delivered from death and hell. That is God's love. The fact that they listen and understand that death doesn't have to be the end. Hell doesn't have to be their destiny. That is love. And the ultimate evidence of human depravity is that people reject that gospel. And they reject the love of God that is communicated by the gospel. I have no way of knowing everyone's story here this morning, but I can assure you of this. You have experienced the love of God. And you haven't deserved it. And you haven't been thankful, perhaps, but you have tasted of the love of God. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've been told to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Be like your Father in heaven. who sends the rain and the sun upon the just and the unjust. He's describing the universal love of God. God gives multiple good gifts to those who hate him. And Christ said, you be like your father. This is the universal love of God. But the universal love of God is not a saving love. There is another love with God. It's a special love. It's a saving love. So now I want to shift and talk about the special love of God. What is the special love of God? Well, it's a love that God chooses to have and chooses to exercise. Even though God is love, this love is special. This love is unique. It comes about through his sovereign, deliberate prerogative. And thus, this love is not universal. It is particular. That is to say, that before God created the world, he chose to commit himself to secure the everlasting happiness and well-being of specific individuals. These individuals are no different than any others. They're God haters. They're totally depraved, condemned by sin. He knew that they would fall like all others. He knew that they would hate him like all others. They would abuse his kindness like all others. But he chose to love them in a very special way. Why would he do that? I don't know. The only explanation that I know to give is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses was caused to write these words. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you. You say, that's double talk. That's the only explanation we have. God set his love on you and he chose you because he loves you. The Apostle Paul speaks at length about this special love of God in his epistle to the Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read two extended passages. And I know the temptation it is to kind of lose focus when you read long text, and particularly if you are familiar with the text, or maybe if you're not, because these texts are comprised of some very long and complicated sentences with multiplying, modifying clauses. And it's easy to get lost in them. Please, please try not to get lost. Please try not to lose focus. Please try to listen carefully. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show, this is wonderful, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the love of God. The special love of God. These texts shed a great deal of light upon this mystery of God's special love. They tell us, for one thing, that God's special love is His own sovereign choice. It's not simply something spontaneous that flows from God in an uncontrolled manner. It's a choice that God has made in His sovereign good pleasure. Secondly, these passages tell us that this choice to love was made by God before time, before the foundation of the world, before anything that now exists existed. It tells us that this special love is directed to individuals who are bad people, who would be dead in sin and subject to Satan's dominion, just like everyone else in Adam's family. No different, only perhaps worse. Fourthly, this passage tells us, and this is the most important thing to understand about the special love of God, this special love of God is given in conjunction with Jesus Christ. It's not given apart from Christ. That's the most important thing to learn about the special love of God. It is given in and through, in conjunction with Christ. Now, why? Well, because God is not only love, God is just. And God was alienated from the objects of his love by their sin. And by his own justice that demanded that their sins be punished. He loved them, but he couldn't enter into communion with them. He couldn't lavish his love upon them because they were alienated from him. He was alienated from them by their sin. And he is just and holy. And his justice demanded that these people that he loved be destroyed. Imagine a human judge sitting upon the bench as his own son is being tried for capital crimes. And the jury finds him unanimously guilty. And the judge, according to the prescription of law, must condemn his son to death. No parole. Now it's his son. He loves him. He wants to take him home. He wants to have him home for the holidays. But he can't because justice condemns him. God's love was set upon people that his justice condemned. And he could not waive the condemnation just because he loved them. So you know what he did, right? He sent his only son into the world to become one with those people, to take their place in life, and finally to take their place in death. And the justice that would not allow God to pour out his love upon his people, that justice was poured out on Christ. And it was satisfied upon Christ, so that God is now free to pour out his love upon his sinful people. Maybe the greatest, it's always dangerous to say this, but maybe the greatest text in the Bible, maybe, is this. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction of his offended justice for us. That's the love of God. One other thing about the special love of God that we learn in Ephesians 2 is that not only does God's love precede the love of the objects that he loves, but his love is the cause of their movement toward him. We were running away from him, we who have received his special love. We were fighting him, running away from him, but he loved us, and by his love, he drew us. He made us alive when we were dead in sin. And by the gospel of his Son, he drew us. He drew us to Christ. He drew us to repentance. He drew us to faith. He brought us into union with Christ. And it's in union with Christ that we participate in all the blessings of his eternal determination to love us. He brought us to Christ. And beloved, listen. This is how you know that you are loved by God, with a special love. It's the only way you can know that, because God in his love draws you to Christ. That's how you know God loves you. He draws you to Christ. He opens up your heart and gives you a desire for his Son and a hatred for your sin. God does that, and that is the evidence that you have been loved by him from all eternity. There's nothing in this world like the love of God. Beloved, there is nothing like being loved by God. God's love for his people is a covenant. And in this covenant commitment, God pledges in Christ that he will be our God forever. And we will be his people forever. Such is the love of God. If I can use this language, that God is restless for all of his children to come home. Christ said, "Father, I pray that those whom you have given me will be with me where I am to behold my glory." God is restless for all of his children to come home. And that's why in the heavens, when love draws one here and one there to Christ and to repentance, we are told there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. God is looking for his loved ones to come into the safety of Christ. And when they come, he rejoices. God will not be satisfied until all the ransomed church of Christ is safe to sin no more. My dear brother and sister, Satan wants you to feel alone and forgotten. Satan wants you to feel that God's unfair, calling you to love people and pour out your life for people who may abuse your love, never love you in return. But oh, listen, don't forget this. You don't have to worry about being abused or forgotten or neglected. You are the objects of God's special and everlasting love. And that's why he sent Christ into the world, because he loves you. That's why Christ went to the cross. It's because he loves you. And what Zephaniah writes in Zephaniah chapter 3, it's really about you. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I plead with you, my brothers and sisters who trust in Christ, don't forget the commitments that God has made to you, some of which we studied in Romans chapter 8. God is committed to cause everything to work together for your good. And to those who love him. And who are the ones who love him? The called according to his purpose. The ones that he loved first. We love him because he first loved us, and he caused his love to be shed abroad in our hearts while we were yet sinners. And God has committed himself. I'm going to make everything work together for your good. Don't forget, if God, since God is for you, who can possibly be against you? He who didn't spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give you everything? Everything you need, it's yours. He gave you Christ. He won't withhold lesser things. In this life, yeah, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. More and more we're seeing the hatred of the world toward the church of Christ. We're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. But listen, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And what Paul said concerning himself and the church at Rome, it's true concerning us. He said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Islamic terrorists won't do it. Heart disease won't, cancer won't do it. Sadness and a broken heart won't do it. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. Beloved, listen to me. You are believers in Christ. Those of you who do believe in him, the reason that you believe in him is that God loves you. God doesn't love you because you believe in him. You believe in him because God loves you. And his love has drawn you in. Do you believe the love that God has for you? Believe it. Pray that you'll understand it. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they would be able to understand the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of God. Because if we can get a hold of the love of God, we will be filled with all the fullness of God. What should God's love do for us? It ought to make us happy. It ought to fill us with joy. On to fill us with worship and gratitude. For this present life, it ought to fill us with contentment, because the Father who loves us has ordered our path. It ought to fill us with hope, because the best things are yet to come. And it ought to make us willing to do whatever the Father says he wants us to do. Even to love people who will never love us in return. Now, I don't think I should close without saying just a word to those of you who have no objective reason to conclude that God loves you. You're still far from Christ. You're still living your own life in rebellion. Well, first of all, I have to tell you, there's nothing you can do to make God love you. Okay? But you can be encouraged that God arranged for you to be here and to hear the gospel of his son. And you may go to Jesus Christ and throw yourself before him and beg his mercy. You may do that. You may go to him and confess that you're a rebel and you don't deserve to be loved by God. And you know that. But that you understand that he is the savior of sinners. And you plead with him to be your savior and to take away your sins. You see, it's by that invitation that God's love reaches out and gets hold of people who don't yet know they have been loved by him from all eternity and draws them in. And there's some wonderful promises given in conjunction with Christ. Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes, I will in no way cast out. You don't have to know God loves you. But you have to know that you're a sinner and Christ is the Savior. That's what you have to know. And you have to throw yourself upon Him. You have to come to Him humbly. That's what you have to do. But come in hope. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not, cannot perish, but will have everlasting life. And if you can get to Jesus, if you can get to Jesus, you can know it's because God loves you and brought you. Let's pray. Father, we often have pity parties for ourselves. We look at the commandments of the Bible and we say, woe is me. If I do that, if I do that, I will not be happy. If I do that, I will be abused. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not trusting your goodness, not believing in your love for us. If you have appointed something for us to do, it's an occasion for us to experience fresh grace and to taste of your love. So make us, by the knowledge that you love us so, make us willing to do whatever you command us to do. But Father, our hearts are burdened for those who at this moment have no objective reason to conclude that you love them. But we pray that your love will break in upon them and will make them alive and will draw them irresistibly to Christ, in whom all mercy and grace, all salvation and all love are comprehended. Father, I don't know what you intend to do with this sermon, but I pray that you will make it effectual to cause us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.